Well, God bless you. This is Dennis Peacock once again, lesson four of our Building Teams God's Way, BLS 303. I'm on a live phone conversation with our BLS instructors from around the world, and we are trying this great experiment of teaching in this context and then asking our instructors for questions or comments that they think would make this more relevant and more helpful for you. I'm going to open in prayer, as is our custom, and then we will pick up where we left off in lesson three. Father, we thank you that you have invited us relationally, especially as we see in the great high priestly prayer of John 17, to join you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this incredible endeavor of managing your creation, managing your universe as co-rulers with Christ. And we know that that takes teamwork. You model for us in the Trinity itself the ultimate team, the ultimate division of labor, the ultimate separation of power. And we pray that in this time together, that you will continue by the Holy Spirit to allow us to get greater insight into what it means to build relationally and how to build teams, both as leaders and as members of those teams. And we thank you for your presence now, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we left off in the notes on Roman numeral 3, capital D, D2, great teams also have a clear chain of command, the principle of hierarchy. It is evident, as we say in natural law, there's biblical law and natural law. Natural law is addressing that which is observable in nature. We see in studying animals as well as human beings that hierarchy is one of God's imprints from his large divine thumb that he has put into relational reality, and that there tends to be hierarchy, there tends to be a pecking order, there tends to be an executive function, if you want to use that word, an executive function in all group relationships. Now, the way authority or hierarchy is managed, as we have said at other times and will say again, Philippians chapter 2 is God's best example, best alliteration through the Apostle Paul of how hierarchy or how power is designed to work in any organization, using Jesus Christ as the model. And power, or true hierarchy, true authority, or better stated, authority that is operating in accordance with God's nature, is designed to empower people. And we've said that from the very beginning of the business school, that when we ask how many of you want God involved in your business, and I've assured you, and of course all the instructors that are partaking of this course with me here in the present, are very clear when I say God is not interested in joining your business. He will never join your business because he's never going to be an assistant CEO, and his whole issue is getting us to join his business. And then we ask the question, as you all remember, and what business is God in? And the answer is, God is in the business of empowering people. So that when hierarchy or authority is used in any biblical context, we're talking about the empowerment of the individuals and the empowerment of the corporate organization or organism that is created by the individuals. In other words, we are empowering the individuals so that the team can be empowered. Now that is, in the day in which I am sharing this lesson, which is 2014, we have seen a very significant shift in the so-called postmodern world, where hierarchy or the executive function has been challenged and is constantly being challenged. And there is what we call the flattening out of authority in the name of participation. And it's very unfortunate, from my point of view, that the church has not led the discussion around that secular discussion that is permeating the whole world in general and the Western world with all its influence in particular, and that is the building of teams. And it's ironic that I am talking about, or appropriate that I'm talking about, the executive function today in the context of a team. I've played on a number of teams and several highly successful teams in the context of athletics, but also in the context of various organizations that I have followed and been a follower and or in some cases been a leader or in the leadership team itself. And I believe strongly in teamwork. I believe that only teams that are functioning as teams can ever succeed. But functioning as a team requires both lateral and vertical input. And I am sometimes greatly amused and perplexed when I hear people authoritatively attempting to teach on a team, when I ask them privately, not wanting to embarrass them publicly, could you please tell me on the teams that you have played on and the context in which those teams function? And the reason the context is significant is because the nature of the assignment of the team usually is directly related to the degree to which the executive hierarchy is critical. For example, in the military, which is dealing with the ultimate issue of life and death, there is teamwork, but following orders is an issue of life and death. Literally, chain of command, when it's broken, causes chaos and death. And the same would be true in the teams that I've played in, which are athletic, where winning and losing is very, very clearly determined. There's nothing vague about who wins and who loses an athletic contest. That kind of pressure requires team input, and it absolutely requires every player on the team to execute their specific assignment exactly according to the plays of the team with possible adaptation. But that adaptation is what is talked about in those football huddles that people all over the world who've never played the game wonder, what is going on when those people come together in a circle and talk? Now, you could do a great comedy routine if you were to ask certain people of both sexes, what do you think is being discussed when a team is there in the huddle before they clap hands, which is the athletic way of saying amen, let it be, and they head for the line of scrimmage? I have heard some very colorful conversations in huddles, but all of them relate to one thing, and that is the execution of the plays or the non-execution of the plays and who should be responsible and who is not acting responsibly in words that we will not use in this teaching. Sometimes those huddles are filled with enormous humor, at least later on, not during the game. And very colorful uses of the English language not normally used. But the point that I'm making with a sense of humor is that everybody on a successful team has got to be very clear on what their assignment is, how their assignment fits in with the overall play. They need to be very clear on what the assignment of the other players are so that they do not get in their way or in any way impede them from doing what their assignment demands. So in the huddle, there are frequent conversations which deal with having to adapt what somebody is doing because players on the opposite team are doing their, what we call in the game, stunting. They're doing something other than what you believed they would do. So adaptation is critical, but never independently. Because any independent adaptation gets in the way of the other players who have clearly assigned routes, clearly assigned specific ways and areas where they are responsible. And the quarterback, who is the one that is calling the plays, whether or not they are calling their own plays, calling the coach's plays, or calling somebody who is electronically separated from them and calling plays in, they are responsible to know the exact responsibility of every player on their team. Whether it's offense or defense, the team leader on the field is required and responsible for overseeing everybody else's responsibility. And that generally is what the executive function of any team is supposed to be. It's supposed to be the one person who is coordinating play. They may not have invented the play. That can be developed either by them or someone else, depending on the nature of the team. But they are responsible for the overall execution and adaptation of that team response. You will virtually never see at any senior level, college level, or certainly professional level, there are plays called audibles where the player, the quarterback, the team leader can call an adjustment spontaneously based on seeing something changing in the other team's activity. So there are audibles that are called, but only by one person, and only in very specific instances, and everybody on the team is required to know the audible. Now, by the way, in professional football, and I would imagine this would be true in, I should know and don't, in professional basketball, baseball, soccer, hockey, depending upon the sport, I can't speak to the level of what's involved in those playbooks. But I can speak to the level of the playbooks from a, we say a Division I, which would be a senior competitive level university, because I played at that level and I've been around the professionals enough to know. Their playbooks are very highly guarded, and if you lose your playbook in the NFL, you will have a fine of somewhere from $5,000 to $10,000, even $20,000 for losing your playbook. One, because they don't want other teams to get those playbooks, and two, because you being responsible to review and know your playbook is absolutely essential to the ability of executing a play at a serious level against other serious strategic teams. So the point that I'm trying to make in this discussion is that the level of need for hierarchy and the level of need for strategic plays and the level of need for practice. And some of you have heard me address the church, which in many ways is playing its game maybe on the moon. It's not playing the game on the earth, because successful plays require practicing the play over and over and over until the play is second nature. Only on rare occasions in the church world have I ever seen a leader that really put much time into having their leadership team practicing or rehearsing over and over again what they are doing, let alone analyzing the results, the feedback from the play that they have called, whether it's Sunday school, small group meetings, or any other dimension of what we call the church. Because BLS 303 is dealing with the business world, which I'm quite clear how really successful businesses operate, having been a small business owner and having worked in and around corporations, is that the plays that are called, whether it's marketing strategy, financial strategy, manufacturing strategy, or anything from purchasing, integration, all the various facets that we could go into that a business, either small or large, goes into, the better organization is, the more well-rehearsed it is on the plays, and making sure that everybody understands their role, and everybody understands the role of the player next to them. Every now and again in a football game, American football game, you'll see these giant linemen, who are those giants up there in front of the faster guys that are called the backs, running into each other because they forgot where the other one is supposed to be going. And that can be very funny, although believe me, it's not funny to the team, because you can get really injured by those giants. And when they mess the play up, they may be costing the team the game. The point that I'm trying to make is the degree of flat authority, the degree of teamwork input, is largely done when plays are being conceived or when ideas and input are legitimately, properly, and essentially needed in order to get a 360-degree viewpoint or perspective from all the players that are potentially involved in the strategy of the next move or the analysis of what's happened. I agree with that 1,000%. But once the play is called, to use biblical language, once Acts 15, the great council in Jerusalem, is called, and it comes to a conclusion, and James, the head of the Jerusalem church, makes the executive call, then everybody that is on that team should be expected to execute the call. You see here in the notes, use the military and the general there in point 2B, the general's critical pulse and leverage points, that is, the general in a military situation, needs to keep his hand on the pulse of what's going on and has to know where the most significant areas of the battlefield are and why they are the most significant. His points are his sergeants and lieutenants. They are connected with what we call boots on the ground. A general's ability to see what's going on in a battlefield is going to be absolutely, essentially, tied to the people closest to where the action is. So the reason I'm bringing that up is because the principle of hierarchy, the principle of the executive, understands that even though a play has been practiced and called, the input from the people who are there actually running the plays is absolutely essential to the leader's analysis of what is really happening. I've been in many huddles, football huddles, where the quarterback, I played quarterback up to a certain point, and then I became a running back because I was, I think, more frightened of getting hit by those really big guys, hence faster than most, maybe the other players. But the quarterback would be frequently asking all the players individually, what's going on in front of you, what do you see, et cetera, et cetera. And there were many times when people were volunteering their opinion, and there were very strong language used to let them know that the quarterback was not interested in their opinion, and when you wanted their opinion, you'd ask for it, or something to that effect. So the executive function absolutely requires the total input of the people around, but it manages the input relative to the situation. Now, as I point out there in the notes, there are three sets of ultimate authority on the teams. Number one, the contract agreement, which would be hiring agreements and release agreements. In our case, the scriptures are our contract agreements. The coaches and the support organization, that is, the one that you're playing for, sets the rule. We all believe in the golden rule. Those with the gold set the rules. And then the playbook and the rules of the game. You have the rules of the game from a macroeconomic point of view, from what is the legal structures of the nation, or the international rules that are the rules of the game. And then you have the playbook, which would be the rules of your individual company. And obviously, we need to be very familiar with all that. And I know a number that are listening to that have small businesses, and it's critical that in a small business, everybody's role is clear, and you really do have your own playbook, and that you review it frequently, because billions of dollars are lost every year because the players in business organizations no longer remember the plays or don't take the time to discover what partners in your organization, maybe even in your own department, you really don't know what they're doing, hence you don't know how to make what you're doing and what they're doing efficiently coincide. I want to go into point three before we catch our breath and get some more input. We must have a common set of ethics and plays. As noted, the game is always defined by the rules. Any game is defined by the rules. The team has a playbook and a set of team standards and rules. And any organization that is well run is going to be managing the way that the team standards are both understood and walked out by all the players on the team. The playbook permits adaptation in circumstances, but only adaptation. By that I mean even the quarterback who is calling an audible, the leader, at the line of scrimmage where those players line up, the quarterback can call an audible. But it's not a new play, it's an adaptation upon the play that has already been called. You would never call, virtually never call a new play, you only call adaptations, and they're only called by those that have the authority to do it. The best teams have uniforms and dress codes. I personally believe that the way you dress for different things is a statement of your understanding of what you're doing. And it's been interesting for me, an old timer born back way back there after World War II. Actually, I was born in 1943 during World War II, to watch the clothing uniform slacken and slacken and slacken at the same time that the language is drifted more into profanity and absurdity, and to watch how the relaxation of the way people dress has largely affected the way they perform and the way they speak to one another is very, very interesting to me. The assignment of the organization determines the level of discipline that is required to manage the organization. I can assure you that every serious military organization on this planet is very, very concerned about the details of the way people are dressed, the equipment that they have, how they carry their equipment, and the way that they speak to each other when it really matters. And any of you that have been in the military are quite aware of what I'm saying. Uniforms and dress codes, whatever they are, they need to be clear, and I think then there needs to be serious discussions from my point of view as to what the dress code or the uniform means or what it doesn't mean and when it really matters. On game day, you need to dress for game day. On game day, you need to put on the game day face. You need to know how to drop into your uniform. Some of you are aware that I have been teaching elements of martial arts for many, many years. And one of the things that I say is you need to, if you are in a serious situation where your activity is designed to help somebody and protect somebody, you need to know how to drop into that mental mode immediately when required. And sometimes what you dress or what you wear or that whole discipline can help that emerge. The last point I'll make before we break into conversation here for a little bit is the best teams have players who enforce the rules themselves because they see the rules as the pattern to success. Let me put that in other language. Let me put that in family language, in church language, in civil government language. We say the best government begins with self-government. The primary difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament are really two differences. Number one, in the Old Testament, Christ's role was shadowed for most people. In the New Testament, Christ's role is crystal clear and made manifest. The mystery hidden from the ages is revealed, as the Apostle Paul says. In the Old Testament, the law was external. You were studying the law externally. In the New Testament, the law is internal by transmission of the Holy Spirit, bringing the law and writing it, so to speak, in our hearts and in our spirit. Self-government is the foundation of all liberty and freedom. The role of a parent is to put self-government to help facilitate the process of putting self-government, the rules, the ethics, and the understanding of the way the game of life is played. To get that into your children is your number one assignment, as well as keeping them alive. The best teams are internally governed, not externally governed. Now, we say that practice makes permanent. It takes a long time sometimes to internalize certain responses or certain insights. But the best teams focus on the internalization process, and the best leaders clearly understand that if you have to constantly be giving external orders or reminding the team players of what their responsibilities are, you basically have failed. Because that is supposed to be a process that is required and kept at the very top of the to-do list of any well-run organization. That is the internalization of the rules of the game, the rules of the organization, the plays of the game, and the plays of the organization, and what success, i.e., what obedience to the rules and the goals of the organization look like when they're lived out by you and the other team members. So at that point, I'm going to ask now if we can go live to the other BLS instructors that are on this call for questions or comments. Remember, my fellow instructors, please state your first name so that I know who I'm talking to.
Well, Dennis, this is Gerald. I have a question about the decline in the dress codes over the last 30 to 40 years, which I've also had a chance to live through, as you have. And I've also noticed that there seems to be not only a sloppiness of the dress, but also a lack of discipline in how people really live their lives, whether it's uncontrolled eating or uncontrolled urges for fun and hedonistic pleasures. Obviously, sexual immorality has increased. All these things seem to have ballooned together. I'd love to hear your comments on what's going on in the culture. Why has this happened?
Well, and I agree with all that you've observed, and it has been a degree of grief for me because discipline, of course, being the root of a disciple, which is what Christ called us to be and to make, go and make disciples. As he did. A disciple is a disciplined learner, not all that complex. It's what a disciple is. It's somebody who is applying discipline, and whatever discipline is required to learn and appropriate internally what you're seeing going on externally. And we're back to self-government. So, Gerald, I totally concur that, you know, we say, and the scripture indicates, you can't become what you can't see. The Apostle John tells us that we will rapidly accelerate in our impartation from Jesus to us. When we see him, we will become like him because we'll see him as he is. In other words, the way you see something or somebody determines what you are going to appropriate for yourself. So the more I see undisciplined people, the more I permission, unless I understand my own values very clearly, or more importantly, the Lord's values very clearly, the more I tend or would tend to be undisciplined in speech, in action, in sensitivity to God, sensitivity to other people. In our desire to become quote-unquote non-religious, even in the church, we can cast away meaningful disciplines thinking that that is somehow going to make you less religious. I couldn't disagree more strongly. Legalism, which is really the outside form of trying to be spiritual by obeying rules instead of asking God to make you spiritual on the inside so that you're living out externally what God is doing with you internally. Casting off restraint to some degree involves letting the external environment around you become more and more lax. Now, I can wear Levi jeans with the best of them. I think those of you that know me well realize that I'm full of nonsense and love to relax. But when it's appropriate, and hopefully only when it's appropriate, I've got to know when to put my uniform, so to speak, back on in the spirit. I believe that a disciple is somebody who knows when to relax and knows when to go to the proper level of required discipline in any one given situation. What is appropriate in a given situation. And I think, Gerald, largely the church has certainly cast off a lot of disciplines. And I think that has to do with the fundamental misinterpretation of what it means to live by grace. Grace is not sloppy. Grace is not unstudied. Grace is not disciplined. Grace has very little to do with any of those ideas. Grace is about living by the power of God. And if you're living by the power of God, because God is appropriately casual when it's time to be casual, Jesus being Exhibit A after the resurrection, fixing breakfast for his brothers. He wasn't in dress uniform. He was there around the campfire, but knowing when to be appropriately disciplined and when not to. And because we've got some really bad theology, in my opinion, out there, and the world tends to reflect where the church is, and we have a whole generation of which the baby boomers, were the leaders of a lot of rebellion against the authority structures of the culture, largely because we felt their authority was hypocritical. And they were not living by what they required others to live by, which even so is not a good reason to rebel, that the 60s generation really started this whole thing off with the idea that if you cast off restraint, you'll be freer. And we know what Jesus said in John 12. He said, because of lawlessness, or the casting off of laws, the love of many will grow cold. And some of you have heard me teach that love runs on rails, that agreements and effectiveness, efficiency, and even the ultimate value of love runs on agreements and appropriate behavior. Trust is built on agreements and appropriate behavior. So I believe when you're inappropriate in the way that you dress, the way that you speak, and the way that you think, you're damaging everything around you. And again, I think that's what we've seen, Gerald, is a theological slide, a philosophical slide, and now a massive cultural slide into a permissiveness that is making unsustainable the economic social context in which we live.
Okay, thank you, Dennis. Gary has a question. So, Gary?
Hi, Dennis. This is Gary. I wanted to ask you about how the mission of a team is directly proportional to the degree the executive function is critical. And I totally got the military analogy, and the team one was really good. And the civil one, obviously, the checks and balances, as far as if the executive branch is not doing enough or is overreaching its boundaries. To me, the business and the church government are a little more abstract. I'm wondering if you could go into what would help identify if the executive branch was not doing enough or if it was overreaching in those two jurisdictions.
The church and which one?
The business, where you have, okay, where you may have a corporation versus maybe a sole proprietorship.
Okay, great question. I think the issue of the church for me is, what is a disciple? A disciple is a disciplined learner. A disciple is somebody who is trying to imitate internally and then externally, based on who you find in your own identity and what the identity looks like of God in your personality. I can use that kind of language. I think because the church is not trying to make disciples, but trying to make believers, it is not sufficiently experienced in what making disciples look like, so it doesn't know how to be balanced in the way that it applies authority or vision, because it doesn't have enough living experience to find the equilibrium, the proper balance between being brothers and sisters and soldiers. And I use that analogy of brothers and sisters and soldiers because brothers and sisters is my relational context on a loving, dare I say, non-efficiency grounds. But if I'm into the soldiering dimension, which has to do with the cross and the self-disciplines required to make me an effective disciple, both in the church, in my family, and in society, that is going to require work. Discipline requires a level of work that is different than the level of work required to relate as a family member. And since the church is not clear, or at least the vast majority of the church is not clear on what does a disciple look like, hence the ignorance of the balance of knowing when to be a soldier and when to be a brother, because we can be brothers when we should be soldiers and soldiers when we should be brothers. And usually that is when things go into authoritarianism or confusion. I think until the church finds its way back into the freedom of being a disciple, which brings with it the knowledge of when to relax and the knowledge of when to salute, I think we're going to continue to see the church slide off into being a victim of society instead of a guide to society. Relative to the business community, again, I think we're really talking about the same thing. And that is, whether it's a Fortune 500 corporation or a family, a small family-owned business, is good leaders produce proprietors, as we know by this point in time. Good leaders produce co-owners. And if discipline is getting in the way of producing co-owners, i.e. sons, then there's something wrong with the discipline or the authority structure. Because the authority structure, as modeled by God himself, and again, John 17 is the startling discussion between the Father and the Son as to the level of co-partnership, as in, Father, I would that they were one in us, you and them and I and them. The level of ownership that God, the ultimate authority structure in the universe, the level of ownership that he wants to take us into with his authority is absolutely breathtaking. And again, in the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth, we are not producing very many congregations where the leadership is getting more and more buy-in from the people the longer it exists and the longer those people stay. Because discipleship is a pathway into sonship, not being a minion, not being a robot, not being, I could use some other words here, I'll just leave it a robot. Anything that's producing robots instead of sons is a misuse of authority in whatever jurisdiction we're talking about. And I think that's probably the simplest way I can try and answer a great question, Gary.
Okay, thank you, Gary. Ken has a question for you, Dennis.
Dennis, thinking about this whole issue of how the culture has been influenced, before I ask my question, I just make two points. Could it be that when you say the church has failed in being able to make disciples and be that, let's say, the cultural point man at this time, and yet when we look at businesses, we think of Chick-fil-A, we think of Hobby Lobby, it seems like they are more on the forefront of being able to speak to standards, values, even biblical principles, more so than the church at this point, at least in the U.S. That's one point that I note. And then the second point is, I just read something online where it says, it seems like conservatives are more interested in winning elections than they are in influencing the culture, whereas the liberals have gone after the culture and therefore have been winning elections. In light of that, how do we regain the cultural position of being the majority influencers regarding ethics and values, being that that's the environment out there and that's kind of the battlefield right now? It seems to have shifted from the church becoming more irrelevant and possibly the business marketplace becoming more relevant to address these things.
Yes, I painfully agree with what you're saying. And if you look at our notes, the next point, point number 4D, D is in David, I make the comment that champions live off results and routine. The church reflects, in my opinion, a massive misunderstanding of what God's game is all about. We have made salvation a very, very minute point of what it really means. As in, okay, I'm saved, I don't go to hell. What do I do because I'm not going to hell? I float around heaven all day in the new order of the Ku Klux Klan in a white sheet, okay, which is so ridiculous and so insulting to anybody that knows God or thinks for a moment about why God would want millions of mindless Christians floating around retroactively looking back at what happened at this pinpoint called time, which is less than a grain of sand in the sea of eternity. I mean, it's absolutely crazy. Meaning, if champions live off results and routines, they are living off results and routines because they understand what the game is about. Now, the marketplace has got, at this point in time, a huge advantage over the church. Hence, it is producing a level of excellence because you cannot survive in the marketplace in a relatively limited market. I don't want to say a free market because no market is free. All markets are regulated. But you've got a relatively free market where if you do not live off results in a competitive context, you will not exist. It is a self-cleansing context. I can assure you, with all due respect and love for the Church of Christ, that there are many churches existing simply because if church was wholly competitive, they would not exist. You can be very inefficient and very non-results driven and still maintain your place in the church world because it seems to think that just existing verifies that God has certified it should exist, rather than attempting to apply the standards of what the church is supposed to be producing and measuring itself against whether or not it's producing disciplined learners who are producing disciplined learners who are increasing the internalization of God's nature and increasing in their spheres of personal responsibility as a result of being disciples. In other words, until the church measures itself because it's clear on what it's supposed to be producing, it is not capable of living off any other results than body counts, the size of the building, or what the size of the revenues are. None of which are biblical models to measure yourself against. So that gives a great competitive advantage to Chick-fil-A, who is competing in a situation where excellence is really demanded and required in a highly competitive business like retail food, which margins are, I'm not current on what they are, but I'm sure like all supermarkets, what have you, you're well under 5% margins because of the volume. And because we don't have margins in the church world, we don't have any way of measuring because we're not trying to measure by the right thing. So my long answer, and I hope that's not too long, is that once again, until the church is something that God can show off with, if I may say that, I believe God wants to bring the church to the point where it is a city on a hill. It is a community that is envied for what it has produced on every level in every jurisdiction. And our hope is that as the secular culture continues to deteriorate and history repeats itself, which it invariably must, where there will be a renaissance, a rebirth, usually after a serious convulsion of society on whatever levels are required to produce the rebirth, that before Jesus comes back, his bride will have made herself ready and will be manifesting the production of what the scripture says it should be producing in a way that it actually can reverse this thing and become a model for the other jurisdictions. Now, I am sad to say that I may see the beginning of that, but I do not expect to see what I just described in my human lifetime here on this planet. But I know unless Christ returns, and why, pray tell, would he return for a wife who has not made herself ready, who in no way is ready to rule nations in eternity, not being able to rule herself now? So believing that there's no reason for Christ to return now, and also knowing something about the history of civilization as it goes downward, that there has got to be at some point a strong enough intervention that a rebirth is required and that the church will be rebirthed in that situation and, as you point out, will be modeling what Chick-fil-A should be doing rather than Chick-fil-A modeling what we should be doing.
Dennis, LaShawna has a question.
Yes.
Well, she sent me the question so I can read it to you.
Okay, read me the question, please.
How does the Ephesians 4 fivefold ministry play into the strategic leadership and authority conversation in both the church and business, furthermore, into discipleship?
Great point. The Ephesians 4, 4 to 8 section, talking about the fivefold offices, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors, the five. Hope I didn't drop one out there. That shows the division of labor side of God, that we need a comprehensive and a 360-degree circle, so to speak, of different inputs and different perspectives in order to both create and execute strategy. Because each one of those gifts sees a dimension of what God is after from a different point of view, and different not being wrong, complementary, but balanced, as in bringing equilibrium to a teeter-totter, so that we have hot and cold, north and south, we have the kind of balancing phenomena that you see in all that God has created. Very few things are static. Everything tends to be operating in some kind of an equilibrium, balanced motion. And so you see that in leadership as well. Unfortunately, the church has largely been governed by one of the offices. You can, on occasion, have an apostolic church that is managed by an apostolic point of view. You can have a prophetic church. You can have an evangelistic church, you can have a teacher-based church, you can have a pastor-based church, but until you have a church that's really attempting to incorporate all five of those points of view, you're going to have an unbalanced organization. So relative to the ecclesiastic dimension, that is what we see. We tend to see very unbalanced churches where the predominant gift is producing the nature of the organization, and it's very strong in one way and very weak in multiple other directions. The same thing, or the same phenomena, is true in the business community, but to some degree to a lesser level, because the very nature of most businesses, certainly the larger businesses, require evangelism, i.e. sales. They require prophecy, i.e. market trend analysis and CFOs, whose financial job is to do planning and forecasting. You have the apostolic function that's either chairman of the board or CEOs. You have the teaching and pastoral, which is the HR departments, which have those two primary roles, teaching and pastoral. So what I'm trying to say is in the business community, you're set up by the scope of what you're doing. Not that the church doesn't have that scope, but the church does not see itself in the scope mission, because the dominant gift, whether it's pastoral, prophetic, evangelistic, whatever, the dominant gift tends to be the only real visionary department of the organization, which anybody that runs a successful business knows that that's a recipe for disaster and obsolescence. You cannot have a functioning company running with one department basically absorbing all the finance and energy from the other dimensions, all of which are required to even exist. And this raises one of my pet points. In the church, we need multi-jurisdictional apostolic ministry. We need ministry that is apostolic, that is functioning on an organizational perspective, influenced and inputted by the prophetic and all the other gifts, but is managing whatever organization, be it commercial or ecclesiastic or civil, and even to some degree within the family unit. Recognizing the essential ingredient of each one of those ministries and giving them appropriate resources to contribute to the balanced equilibrium of the mission of the organization. And because most of the church has not even believed in the apostolic ministry, save the original 12 or 13, depending if you count Matthias or Paul, maybe 14. We've not, because we had a Catholic view that the apostles were all symbolized and summated in Peter, until the last 50 years, as elements of the evangelical, i.e. the Pentecostal charismatic church, has finally stopped becoming cessationist, not only relative to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but relative to the five offices, but it's still ecclesiastic. The apostle, the apostolic prophetic ministry is still largely thinking church instead of kingdom. The moment you begin to see the kingdom of God, you go multi-jurisdictional, other things leaving you alone. If you're prejudiced by false doctrine, you may not get there. But once in a healthy environment, you see the kingdom, you will begin to recognize jurisdictional government. And that is what is designed by the Holy Spirit to produce jurisdictional apostolic ministry. Apostolic ministry that is kingdom in its orientation, therefore multi-jurisdictional and multi-engiftment, vis-a-vis the five offices or ministries of Ephesians 4. And we're in the very, very beginning part of that journey. It may take 100 years to go where we want to go. Great question, Lashana.
Okay, Dennis, Alex has a question for you.
Yes, sir.
Hi, Dennis. This is Alex speaking from Paris.
Bonjour, bonsoir, bonsoir.
Bonsoir, mon ami. A quick question for you in the context of rewards. Looks like there's, to me, a connection between rewards and recognition, and I would be curious if you could comment on the connection between reward and recognition. I'm thinking about this verse, you know, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, when it says that the elders that preach deserve double honor or double recognition.
I think, ultimately, the greatest reward any believer can get is Jesus saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you know, enter into the presence of the Lord. I mean, God's approbation is as good as it gets. What else can take its place? Part of the challenge of the church, and again, I'm setting the jurisdictions in contrast here, is in the corporate world, the business world. Reward tends to be money. It can be recognition. Certainly there is status in the business world, but status tends to be measured by position, and position is rewarded with financial rewards, either current financial rewards, as in money, or future financial rewards, as in stock options, other financial devices that follow after. If I can here, because we're coming down to the end of this lesson four, let me go to four here at the end. We have a system of rewards and disciplines, i.e. sanctions. Any good organization has rewards and disciplines and sanctions. Players in the professional world have built-in rewards and penalties for specific behavior. If you follow sports, athletics, you see the bonuses, the performance bonuses, some of which are in the millions. And the thinking is that their career is not like most careers of being 40 years, but maybe only five. I think the average football player in the NFL, their average career is about 2.7 years, and it's only the stars that become multimillionaires because they are collecting huge salaries for maybe a 10 or a 12 year, at the most, a 15 year career. So they're trying to condense massive amounts of value into a relatively short time. But performance, you know, the best thing that you can hear, in my experience on a team, is the compliments of the coach and the recognition of your fellow players that you did something really well. Because money can't take the place of the approval from the right human figures in your life. And of course, that fact is absolutely critical in the whole issue of parenting and the responsibility of parents to give appropriate approval and appropriate discipline as children are growing up, because those things have such huge effects on all of us. I think the most important thing that I want to say about rewards, sanctions, disciplines, all the rest of that, is that the comment that I made there in point 4D, the champions live off results and routine. The ultimate benefit of playing on a great team is it takes you as an individual to a level of life that you could never experience by yourself. That's really what human relationships are intended to do by God, which is to take us to reach levels of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of self, the knowledge of sacrifice, the knowledge of patience, the knowledge of discipline, all those things that contribute to making an organization successful in a way that you succeeding on your own does not feel the same way. I, because of my athletics, had the blessing and the benefit of experiencing both kinds of rewards. There's nothing more individual than track and field. You are doing what you do by yourself, except in a relay. And I can say with whatever championships I won, and I did, and whatever records I set, and I did, as satisfying as that was, it was not as satisfying as the reward of contributing to championship team. There's something about a group success that I believe trumps, for most healthy people, it trumps individual success. And what you're looking for in an organization is players, people, to be a part of the organization that somehow recognize that a group success is better than a personal success. And that if you have to choose between personal or group success, you'll choose group success. I know others said it, but Ronald Reagan gets credit for saying there's no telling what a team can do if the players don't care who gets the credit. I'm sure that's been said by many people throughout history in many different ways. But that's the goal that this lesson is really trying to talk about. The role of the executive, the role of the team in producing a success which is different as a group and in some major ways so much more satisfying as a group than anything that you can achieve as an individual. I would go so far as to say this in closing this teaching, that I've played with some great athletes, and the ones that really made the biggest difference were the ones who were the team players, who really weren't concerned about their records, but they were concerned about all of us winning. I've played with some great athletes who were really concerned with them winning more than they were us winning. And without exception, those players, gifted as they were, actually hurt the team. And you watch it in professional athletics all the time. The real sound organizations will trade those kinds of players away. Because as good as they are, they keep a real team from forming. And if we're going to do business God's way and build leadership teams God's way, we have to understand that what we're looking to both be and be around are people that are clear, it's better for us to win than for me to win. And even if we win and my role is in it, the we win is better than I win. And I think, Gerald, I will leave it there. So let me ask you, Gerald, if you would close in prayer for us. And we look forward to being with you in the next lesson of Doing Business God's Way, BLS 303. Gerald, will you please pray for us?
Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the revelation from your word about the truth of living as teams. Father, give us grace to embrace this. Father, teach us how to walk it out. Empower us, strengthen us, guard us, guide us, and direct us as we seek to be faithful servants to you to accomplish your purpose, your will done your way in your universe. So give us grace to do that well in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.